If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week as we looked at the issue of Jesus being questioned. We're looking at some of the highlights of Jesus' life and ministry. And this is a time in his life when his enemies have gathered together, and some of these alliances are very, very strange. You can't imagine that they would actually get together and be able to work together on these things. But they had something in common. That was their animosity, their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they gathered together and they fashioned some questions that they just knew were going to stump him. And what they were really trying to do was put him in a place where no matter how he answered, he would find himself in trouble with someone. I mean, that's what they really were looking for. They wanted the people to despise him. They wanted him to answer these questions in a way that would anger the people, or if not that, answer the questions in a way that would anger Rome and get him into trouble in a different way. And that was their point. And they really, the whole idea and the attitude that you can see as we go through this passage of Scripture is that this was really a gotcha moment as far as they were seeing this. And the reason I entitled it, I'm glad you asked, is that our Lord just totally ignores their attitude and their behavior. And he not only answers their questions or stops their question, the first one, he stops their question with another question, but he not only answers those questions, but goes on and gives them more than they asked for. They didn't stump him in any way, shape, or form. And he was glad that they asked those questions. Of course, he was sorrowful about their attitude, but was glad to answer those questions. And if time allows this morning, we're going to be looking at the subject of questions and how we need to be careful about questions, and then also our responsibility concerning questions that people have. Just for a bit of review, the first question that we looked at was actually beginning in chapter 11, the end of the last part of chapter 11 there. And they were really questioning his authority. They were asking how he had the authority to do what he did and to teach what he taught. And of course, the Lord Jesus, they recognized that he taught completely different. He taught as one having authority, and they say not as the scribes. They recognized a big difference between the teaching, the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the religious rulers of the day. And his question then was really not, his answer to the question was not really an answer. It was a question that he asked them. And so they practiced human accreditation and ordination, and they rejected the divine authentication that had been manifested time and time and time again in and through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus would not reaffirm his authority because no matter how impressive or compelling his answer would have been to the question, they would reject it. They had already, in their minds, in their hearts, they had already rejected it even as they asked the question. They didn't really care where his authority came from. And as we look back at that, it's amazing how they never really considered the answer to that question theologically. They only looked at it politically. What will the people think? That's how they perceived it. They had rejected John's witness, John the Baptist's witness, as he cried aloud, "Behold," as Jesus was coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They'd heard that message. They'd heard that demonstration of Jesus' authority, and they had rejected it. And as Jesus had just reminded them in the parable that he tells in the first verses of chapter 12, not only had they rejected the witness of John the Baptist, but they had rejected the witness of all of the prophets that God had sent. And now they were rejecting him. And we aren't going to review that parable there, but if we remember last week as we looked at that, he made that very clear. And so this rejection is not diminishing It's not detrimental to the cause of Jesus, the Messiah, but we need to recognize it as a declaration that the Old Testament prophecy of the rejection of the Messiah was being fulfilled right there before their eyes. The Messiah that they expected was not one that would be rejected. It was one that was going to throw off the chains of Rome and give them the freedom that they had longed for so long. But the Messiah that Jesus was describing himself to be was not the one they wanted. They didn't want a meek and mild one who would come and die as the Lamb of God. And so they rejected him. The next question that they brought up for us, found in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and we looked at that last week as well, was the obligation that we have to God and to government. And of course, they used the tax question to bring that to light. And the Lord masterfully answered the question with this: render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And for the children of God, we need to recognize that there are those two realms that both have claims on our lives. Government, rightly understood, is an ordination of God. And sadly, many times government go well beyond what God intended for them. They don't follow the rules that God has placed. And in that sense, government has run amok. But government in and of itself is not a wicked thing. And government has demands on our life that we must answer. But also, there are areas of our life that government has no business in, and they belong to God. And we need to be conscious of that and obedient in those areas as well. And of course, if the demands of God and the demands of government clash, then that's been addressed in Scripture as well, hasn't it? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we say, as the apostles, the disciples did, we must obey God rather than man. This morning, we're going to, after that little review here, we're finding our way back now into chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And the next question that they bring is this question of life after death. And this is really just shows how crooked this whole thing has been. In verse 18, then came unto him the Sadducees, which the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying... And so then they ask the question. So you understand who is asking this question. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they had asked their questions and they had failed to trap the Lord. They weren't successful in their attempt. And now the Sadducees are coming and they're giving their try. They're giving their best shot. I don't know if you learned as a child that song about I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We would sing, I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. Yeah, does that ring a bell? Okay, Alice, all right, Alice is saying it. Alice, I guess you and I are the only ones that have ever lived on the edge. But, okay, it's kind of a fun little ditty that kids sing. And, Alice and I sing as well. But they were sad because they didn't, that's a play on their name. They were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so now here they're going to ask a question, a hypothetical situation, a ludicrous hypothetical situation about, guess what? Resurrection. And so we recognize just how wicked this whole thing is. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, this was Levitical law. This was how they were supposed to behave. And really, largely, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look at their history and how they behaved and acted at this time, as the Sadducees were coming to Jesus and asking this question, they had largely abandoned those things. They'd explained it away, all right? So they weren't really even behaving or obeying these law anyway. So they set this up. Now, there were seven brethren. And the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So you see the lunacy of this whole, this hypothetical situation that they set up. And all the while, the Lord understands, the Lord knows that he's being addressed by a group of people who don't even believe in the resurrection. So Jesus answers this question concerning life after death. And his answer begins for us in verse 24. And Jesus answering said unto them, Ye do not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. And so you recognize that the Lord is dealing with both groups of religious leaders here as he addresses this. The Pharisees misunderstood the scriptures, and as they made argumentation for the resurrection, which they believed in, they did not understand what Scripture had to declare about it, and so they gave the Sadducees very little reason to believe in it. And so the Lord points out that they did not understand Scripture, and so therefore they were in error, and the Sadducees were in error because they refused to acknowledge the power of God. The Sadducees not only rejected the idea of resurrection, but also of angels, and much of the Old Testament not being inspired. They only believed the first five books being inspired, and they had all kinds of other explanations. They largely rejected the supernatural. And so the Lord addresses in his answer the Pharisees by saying, you don't know the scriptures, and so you err. And to the Sadducees, you don't know the power of God. You don't believe in the power of God, and so you err. For when they shall rise, the Lord goes on answering the question, explaining how they misunderstand Scripture. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And so the Pharisees had made the error of interpreting the Word of God by what they knew. They just figured that heaven was just a continuation of how things were here on earth. And the Lord is pointing out that in Scripture it's been taught that that's not the way it is, and yet you just have usurped the authority of Scripture and put your own considerations, your own ideas in there, and you've come away with a misunderstanding of what heaven is like, what the resurrection brings. And then he goes on in verse 26, and as touching the dead, that they rise, he's addressing now very specifically the Sadducees, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so the Lord is giving the Sadducees authoritative proof of the resurrection. And it seems that the Pharisees had not understood Scripture well enough to give this type of defense for the resurrection. And so the Lord does that. And did you catch the defense that the Lord gave for the resurrection? God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he said that to, well, who was he saying that to? The Lord is bringing this to the remembrance of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders that had gathered to question him, to trap him, to trip him up. This was being addressed to Moses. Now, think back in your Bible history, and of course, those religious leaders there knew their Bible history. What was true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God was saying this to Moses? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all three had physically what? Died. They were dead. But that is not how they are referred to, and the Lord brings this out very clear to teach the Sadducees authoritatively what the Scripture has to say about the resurrection. He is not the God of the dead. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. He is the God of. He was then, when he said it to Moses, he was still at the time that Jesus reminded them of this truth, and he still is this very day as we are talking about it here in this room this morning. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the resurrection and the life. What an important answer to a critical question. Then we move on down through the text, and we don't have time to get to all of this this morning, but the next one that I want us to focus on is chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, in spite of himself, he just couldn't get around the truth. At least he was intellectually honest. And he realized that what he had been hearing, the questions that had been asked, and most likely he'd been involved with the preparation or he knew what was going on. He was kind of blown away by the way in which the Lord answered it. And he says, well, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, the religious leaders love to sit around and to speculate, to discuss, to argue the fine points of the law. And do you know someone like that, that just really loves to get to the nitty-gritty of things, and they'll be glad to just sit around and discuss the fine points of things to exhaustion? I'm not asking you to testify this morning, you know, and certainly not disclosing names, but those folks can be kind of, I enjoy that to some degree, but at some point you just say, okay, enough is enough. Well, they love to do this. And so it was this mentality and this attitude that this question is being asked. Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So he starts with the Shema. This is, of course, something that the religious leaders knew and understood. And then he built on that glorious truth that he just reminded them of in verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, you didn't ask for it, but while I'm glad to answer your question, let me just give you a little more. He says, I wonder if there's not just a little smile on the side of his mouth as he gives it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. The second is likened to it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. That was the answer. And it really didn't set well. While they would give lip service to these things, the heart of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders have been exposed again and again and again. And while they were willing to sit around and argue the fine points of the law, they were very quick to take what was very clear and very pointed, the greatest part of the commandment. If the commandments were all wrapped up in summary form, it would be to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so often they had taken that bold truth that was there, plain for all to see, and they'd set it aside and replaced that with all kinds of other rules and regulations that they had developed into this elaborate system. And as Jesus went through his earthly ministry, we know that he and his disciples again and again bumped up against that elaborate religious system that had been developed. All the while, most of those folks, the vast majority of them, had just ignored the law of God. They did not love God first placed. They loved themselves and they loved their system that they had developed. And when Jesus came and started messing with that, they were quick to reject him and do all they could to protect that elaborate system that they had developed. No, they did not love God. Their first love was themselves and their religious system that they had created. And they struggled again and again and again with loving their neighbor as theirself, because the Lord taught them plainly that their neighbor not only included those folks that they loved and loved them in return, but their enemies as well, even those Samaritans. You remember when the Lord dealt with that? And so the Lord is bringing this to their attention. And of course, with it, I believe conviction as well. And the scribe that asked the question, verse 32, said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. Now, sadly, I believe a proper understanding of this response is in the context of this questioning that's going on here. And what a thing to say to the Lord. He's telling the Lord as a teacher to an instructor to a student. Oh, you've done a pretty good job with that answer. And basically then he goes on to repeat it, but he can't help himself but add just a little bit to the answer that the Lord gave. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, in verse 34, thou art not far off from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Well, the scribe's response to the Lord was a bit belittling. It was like a teacher to a student. And of course, he had the roles reversed, didn't he? How often do we do that with the word of God? We put ourselves in authoritative place rather than submitting ourselves to just the clear declarations of God's word. I don't want to admit to you this morning how often I do that. I bet you don't want to admit to me. And we need to recognize that we are guilty of something very similar to this scribe here this morning as well. And when we are, we need to confess that as sin and place ourselves once again under the authority of the word of God and live it by God's grace and obedience. And what was Jesus' response to him? Well, we can almost say, let me just give this illustration. Have you heard of a guy by the name of John Calvin? It would be like for us to say to John Calvin, you know, your theology is coming along pretty good. You just keep at it, okay? We wouldn't say that, but that's, of course, what the Lord tells the scribe here. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught there in the temple, they had asked their questions. He had answered their questions all but the first, because he realized that the heart of that question was something that no matter how well he answered the question, they had just plainly rejected the light of the truth of who he was and what the source of his authority was. Not only the acts that he did, but the words that he declared. They'd refused John the Baptist. They'd refused all the prophets. So he didn't answer that one. But he answered the remaining questions, and he answered them well. And they couldn't help but acknowledge that he had answered the questions well. But Jesus is not done. He has a question himself. And so in verse 35, Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. That means that beyond the religious system, the religious leaders, the just everyday Joes, they received the teaching that the Lord has given them gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a penance make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And then, of course, he uses the illustration of the widow's mite to explain the heart of the matter. This, of course, brought discomfort to those that he was asking this question of. He was telling them, he was asking this question to point out the meaning of Messiah. He had been asked many different questions. Now he asked them this question. The whole issue hinged upon. It really got to the heart of the matter, the heart that had formulated those skeptical and doubtful questions, those questions that had been formulated to trap him and to trip him up and to cause the people or to Rome to turn against him. He asked this question, how can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? That the Messiah would be the son of David was nearly universally accepted in Judaism. Jesus is making the claim that before David was what? He was. Jesus once again is pointing out to those that were questioning him in unbelief that he is the I am God. What a wonderful thing. I don't know where your heart is at this morning. I don't know if you have a questioning heart. When you hear the things of the Word of God, the only thing that comes to your mind is critical questions that you just want to present so that you can just prove Christianity to be wrong, the Bible to be wrong, the God of the Bible to be wrong, so you can just go and live and do as you please. That may be your attitude. And this morning, if that's your attitude, my prayer is that you would recognize the error of your way, just as the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, their error of their way had been pointed out by the Lord. You do err if you have that attitude and that idea. You don't understand the Word of God. You do not understand the power of God. There is a day coming. We mentioned that resurrection earlier. There's a resurrection for all, for those that are just, not by their own good, but because of the righteousness that's been placed upon them by Jesus Christ through salvation. That resurrection is to eternal life. Yes, our works will be tried at the judgment seat of Christ, but our eternity is eternally secure in the glories of heaven, in the presence of God. But there is a resurrection not only for those who die in Christ, but there is a resurrection for those who die apart from Christ, yet in their sins, their trespasses and sins, which only brings death. And that resurrection, those that are part of that, will be judged at the great white throne judgment, where they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and cast into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. The resurrection is something that the Word of God teaches, and God is powerful. He through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has had victory over sin, death, the grave. And that's what the Word of God declares. Don't allow your own pride and your own ideas to usurp the authority of God's Word, the power of God, but humbly submit to the declaration of God's Word and recognize yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior and accept Jesus Christ today. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can be guilty of inserting our own ideas and our own thoughts and our own life experience and interpreting Scripture in light or through the light of those things rather than allowing just the authority of God's Word to change or to affect our lives. We can be just like that scribe. You're almost there. We need to, by God's grace, be diligent students of God's Word, certainly. And folks at Bethel, I'm proud to say that in a good way, that you understand your Bibles well. But there's so much more to it, isn't there, than a head knowledge of the Word of God. But a willing, day-by-day, moment-by-moment submission to the authority of God's Word. When I'm behaving sinful and not wanting to do anything else but that, I don't think about those Bible verses I've committed to memory. Someone has said that the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from what? The Word of God. But by God's grace, I realize my sin, I confess it as sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive me of that sin. And I once again, time after time, submit myself to the authority of God's Word, and by His grace, He allows that. He does that, and each time, hopefully, I'm becoming more conformed to the image of His Son. We have those responsibilities this morning. We don't have time to look at questions or questionings, all that. But whether folks are coming to you with critical questions and you suspect their motives are not good, they have ulterior motives, or whether they're coming to you with genuine questions and genuinely seeking to understand the truth of God's Word, we are told as God's children, Peter reminds us of this truth, that we are to be ready with an answer for those questions that folks have for us. Does that make you nervous? To realize that God has placed that responsibility on you? But isn't it a wonderful truth that whatever God has called us to do, whatever job He has given us to do, whatever responsibility He has laid upon our shoulders, that He doesn't just say, "That's your job to do. I hope you can figure it out." No, that's not His attitude at all. Those things that He calls us to do, He also enables us to do. Yes, we have our part. We have our responsibility to study the Word of God, to apply the Word of God to our lives so we not only know it, but are living it. We have those responsibilities. But if we're being obedient by God's grace to those things, and folks come to us with questions, we don't need to sweat it. God, through His Word and the Holy Spirit, will help us with those answers that we're to have, to be ready with, for those that come asking questions about the truth. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to be reminded of the truth of Your Word and the the power, the awesome power that you have over life and death, and the surety of your word. What you say is true, and what you say you'll do, you do. And Lord, I pray that you would be with those in this room this morning who are like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that they've heard the truth of God's word, they've heard the gospel, but they have rejected it for whatever reason, and find themselves yet today in dead indeed in their trespasses and sins. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them of that sin, and they would be, by your grace and your strength, willing to humble themselves and call upon you in belief to be saved today. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, help us to recommit anew today that we would be willing to allow the Word of God to have authority over us, over our lives, so that when you come again, as we look forward to and as we were reminded of today as we participated in the Lord's table, we look forward to Maranatha. We look forward to you coming again. But Lord, I pray that by your grace and our obedience, we will be found faithful when you come again for us. I pray that you would help each one of us to have that desire, and by your grace fulfill those things that you've called us to. And we've asked this in Jesus' precious name.